So we're well on our way into this series. We're taking a look for a couple of months, really, at these three decades in the first century. It's a three decades long drama that really turned the world upside down. A handful of guys, and as we'll see this morning, an increasing number of women committed themselves to Christ and to the church in such a way that the world was just never the same. So in this drama, of course, the director is God through the Holy Spirit. But one of the main human players is Paul. And this morning, we're going to take a look at some of the things that Paul does. But it is always, I think, helpful to look at some of the epistles, some of the letters that Paul was writing that show us not so much what Paul was doing at this time, but what he was thinking at this time. And so Paul was nearing death. He was in prison, and he wrote a letter. He put pen to paper, and he started to explain to one of the churches that he'd been involved with for a while, the Christians at Ephesus. Put pen to paper, and he started to articulate just how he thought of the church and just what the church had come to mean to him. And Paul saw in the church a place where a fragmented, disintegrated world could become whole. He saw in the church a place where a fragmented, disintegrated group of people could become one. As he says, clicker working, guys? This was just the first couple of minutes of the sermon. Can you imagine how great it's going to be? You're already asking, is he done yet? It normally takes at least 7-8 minutes to get there. We'll run with this too, I guess. Paul in Ephesians, wait. No. There it is. Paul in Ephesians 3, he says, look, the church is a place where this fragmented and disintegrated humanity, it becomes one. Members together, Paul says, of one body and shares together in the promise in Christ Jesus. There's something about Jesus that makes it possible to unite all of humanity, not just the religious types, not just the Israelites, not just the Jewish people, but the Jews and the Gentiles. Paul actually talks about this in Ephesians as a mystery, as a great mystery. He calls himself a steward of this mystery, that in Christ, somehow, all of humanity is going to be united. But the church isn't just the place where this happens. It's also the means by which this happens. So Paul in Ephesians 3:10 says that God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known. The church was a place where revolutionary things were happening, ideas that had never even really been floated in the world were being fleshed out, were becoming real, were becoming the kinds we were seeing communities explode that were just transforming the face of the ancient world. And there's no better place, there's no better picture of some of these revolutionary ideas that all of these different cultures are coming together. No better picture than Acts 16. So let's read together Acts 16, starting in verse 11, where we'll read about this church in Philippi. Acts 16, starting in verse 11. This is the word of the Lord. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace. And the next day we went on to Neapolis. From there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony, and the leading city of that district of Macedonia. And we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. Now, when her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews. They're throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or to practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they'd been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison. And the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, everyone's chains came loose, the jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them, washed their wounds, then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. We ask that just as Jesus prayed, that as you sent him into the world, you would then send us into the world, empowered and with a clearer vision of what our calling is as your church, as followers of Jesus. Open our eyes, open our minds, calm our hearts, clear our thoughts, and send your spirit to us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. All right, so we're going to take a look at this really exciting story of what's going on in Philippi, and there are three, we could call them gospel encounters, that help to flesh out this idea of what a missional church looks like. A couple of weeks ago, we gave a really simple definition of what it is to be a missional church. If you're in church circles, this word gets thrown around a lot. When we talk about the missional church, all we mean is a church that's committed to spreading the gospel and advancing the kingdom. That's all that we mean. And this picture that we see of Philippi in Acts 16 shows us, first, that the missional church engages the cultural margins and crosses cultural boundaries. And we see that through these three encounters. So think about the first encounter. You can read about it in verses 13 to 15. And it's very easy to blow right past this, some of these initial verses. They go outside the city gate. And then they meet with a group of women who are there for a prayer meeting. They sit down for several days. They go there on the Sabbath, but for several days they spend talking to these women, teaching them. And one of them, the first convert in all of Europe, is this woman, Lydia. So why is it worth pausing here? So one of the phrases that you'll see in verse 13, that these women, they're outside the city, they're meeting outside the city gate. It gives us a hint to just how women were thought of in the first century. I teach some college classes, and in one of those classes, we actually have an opportunity for a couple of days in the middle of the semester to talk about the way in the first century women were viewed. And I found that it's almost impossible to actually convey just how little regard was actually paid for, to women at this time. And it's just pretty hard for us. We're 2,000 years out from this. Certainly, we've got a long way to go, but we're definitely far from the way women were viewed in the first century. There's a right around 1 BC, so right before Jesus was born, we have a letter that you can find in a lot of the textbooks that cover this period in history. It's a letter written from a guy named Hilarion to his wife, Elise, and this is what it says. And this will help us to understand a little bit about how they thought of women. So here's Hilarion's letter to his wife. "Know that I'm still in Alexandria," he writes, "and don't worry if they all come back and I remain. I ask and beg you to take good care of our baby son." Now, his wife, turns out, is pregnant. And he says this, "If you are delivered of a child before I come home, if it's a boy, keep it. If it's a girl, discard it." This was a culture that held women in low enough esteem that it was a regular practice to get rid of female children when they were born. They were viewed as much more a liability. Women didn't have the kind of legal standing that men did. They weren't allowed to be witnesses in certain kinds of legal cases. Their testimony was inadmissible. It's very hard for us to get into our heads, but at this point in time, women had a place in culture, and it was firmly on the margins. And yet, Paul, and at this point, Timothy is with Paul, young Timothy, Silas, and now we get the first person plural in Acts 16. Luke is here too. So we've got these four guys who, we didn't read it, they receive a vision that tells them to go into Europe now. We're crying out for missionaries. They have this vision that says, "We're crying out for missionaries in Europe. Come to us." And they come, and the first thing that they go to is a group of women. And this is the beginning of the Philippian church. So how do you think Paul, Silas, Timothy, Luke, how would these guys have thought about this? Would they have been discouraged at this point? We actually don't get a whole lot of clues about how Paul thought about this in Acts 16, but Paul kept in touch with this church. And about 10 years later, we have one of the letters that he wrote to this church about 10 years later, and he opens that letter saying this, "I thank my God every time I remember you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." 10 years later, Paul's writing, and he remembers this first day when he met with these women. And he remembers that day with joy. At the end of this letter, in chapter 4, verse 3, he introduces us to two women that aren't mentioned in Acts 16, Euodia and Syntyche, two women that he says in chapter 4, verse 3, "contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers." Here are two other women. The word here that he uses, "contended at my side," this is it's an athletic imagery. It was certainly an athletic kind of a competition, but it was almost certainly a fight. These were co-laborers, co-soldiers, maybe co-gladiators with Paul. They were side by side, back to back with him, and he lifts them up to the same level of Clement. Some of the grad students here might have actually had to read some of Clement's works in grad school. He was one of the church leaders. In Paul's mind, the women are every bit as valuable, every bit as indispensable as the best of the men. He doesn't begrudge the fact that women are what start the church. The first church plant in all of Europe was predominantly and decidedly female, and it was a source of joy and excitement for Paul. So let me take just 2 minutes and say this. The church, the missional church, any church, will never be missional unless we have lots of women theologians. The missional church is in desperate need of women theologians. We will never be able to move at full speed if we're only moving at half speed. We'll never be able to move at full speed if we're only engaged theologically with half the church. Now, I don't know what you guys think. So I said we need women theologians. So what comes to your mind when you hear the word theologian? I can't help it, the image that comes to my mind, maybe you guys have seen some of these guys from the 19th century. They all have really big beards. They're never smile. You can never find a picture of these guys where they're smiling. They've got the kind of beards that, sadly, I will never be able to grow ever in my life. Now, I'm not saying, here's interesting, I'm not saying that we need women like that. Let that image sink in. Not saying that we need image like that. Now, these theologians, I think that the work that they did is crucial. It's utterly important. They're very clear. They're very precise. They're dealing in theological terms that are pretty abstract. They're trying to sort out how we think about, say, God's omniscience, God's omnipresence, what God knows, where God is. I think we absolutely need that. But that's not the only way to be a theologian. King David was a theologian. King David put his theology, we have some of his theological writings in the Bible, as a matter of fact. He wrote about omniscience and omnipresence, but listen to how he does his theology. In Psalm 139, verses 1, 7, and 17, "You have searched me, Lord, and you know me." God's omniscience wasn't an abstract intellectual, it wasn't just an abstract intellectual idea, it was personal. You know me, you've searched me. What about God's presence? "Where can I go from your spirit?" asks David. "Where can I flee from your presence?" Verse 17, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God." This was a theologian whose knowledge was intimate, deeply personal, and think of just how relational it is. Think of some of these theological topics: grace, love, community, church. These are all theological topics that are inherently and inescapably relational. We need lots of that kind of theology. We need lots of people who are committed to being theologians in that way, the deeply personal, intimate, relational way that theology can take root in our lives and not be something that's cold or dispassionate, but something that sets fire to our lives and that brings warmth and passion into our relationship with God. So, we need women theologians. Frankly, we all need to be this kind of theologians. But let's pause for just a minute and let these mothers of the church at Philippi speak to us and convict us of the need to greater and deeper investment in the women, not only in our congregation, but also in the rest of our culture. That's the first encounter. The second is with another woman, but now we're moving not to the cultural margins that are defined by gender. We're moving to the cultural margins that are defined by economics. This is a slave girl who's stuck in poverty. You can see a little bit of her story in verses 16. I put some stuff from 16 to 19 here. It starts in verse 16. It goes beyond this. We've got a woman here. She's a slave, but she's possessed in such a way that she can tell the future. And so she's spiritually oppressed. That's one of the things that's going on. But she's also being financially and economically exploited. Two pretty serious problems. Now, the story of Lydia is very clear. Lydia, the Lord opens Lydia's heart and she responds to Paul's message. It's less clear what happens to this woman. We know that Paul casts out the spirit, so he frees her from the spiritual oppression, and at the exact same time, that sets her free from the financial exploitation, but we're not told much else. So did she become a Christian, or did she not? Some people, for example, Tim Keller, think that it's obvious. This is a story that's sandwiched between two conversion stories, and so she must have become a Christian. Now, the only reason I mention this is because it's really important for some of you to hear that I actually do think Tim Keller can be wrong. Tim Keller can be there. I said it. Now, we just don't know whether or not this woman became a Christian. And I think jumping too quickly to assume, maybe she did, but jumping too quickly to assume that she did can, I think, force us past one of the reasons why Luke includes this story. Suppose that she did become a Christian. She becomes a Christian after she's delivered from the spiritual oppression and after she's delivered from the financial exploitation. But that means that when Paul interacts with her, sets her free from these two spheres of oppression and exploitation, There were no conditions. He didn't cast out the spirit because he knew that she would become a Christian. He didn't set her free from the financial exploitation in order to secure a conversion that on her part. He did this just because it's what the gospel propels people to do. The gospel propels us to meet needs that are not just spiritual and requiring the word of the gospel. The gospel propels us to meet needs that are physical, financial, emotional, social. And here I said that I thought Tim Keller was wrong, but I've got to throw in a little bit of Tim Keller that I think is right here. Keller writes, "The truly evangelistic church will dispense aid to non-Christians with boldness as freely as it spreads the gospel itself. The motive in which we dispense all types of non-spiritual aid, it needs to be every bit as gracious as the motive that pushes us to spread the gospel." This is the balance that Brian was talking about last week, balance between word and deed. We've got to dispense this kind of deed, and it can't be conditioned on people's responses. Very tempting for us. We have to resist that. All right, so the third, those are the first two gospel encounters. The third is the jailer. We're not going to spend a lot of time here. So these guys, they're thrown into prison. Important to note, the jailer is told to secure them in prison. The jailer goes one step further. He actually tortures these guys. He wasn't commanded to torture them. He put them in the stocks, but putting someone in the stocks was a way of, if you don't think it's torture, if it doesn't sound as bad as some of the things that we're maybe used to seeing in the movies, just try it sometime. Pretty painful to be stuck in the stocks overnight. Paul, Silas, they're praying and singing. There's a miraculous opening of doors and loosing of chains. Paul and Silas and all the prisoners stay exactly where they are. This act of courage, boldness, love, kindness that these guys show, it wins. It just bowls the jailer over, and he's also converted. Now, put all these three. So there's the three. I'm not going to say a whole lot about that. We'll talk about it, a little bit more about it in just a minute. Put all three of these together, these gospel encounters together, and what do you see? So once we've got the jailer, now we've got the whole spectrum, the whole gender spectrum, male, female, probably also young female. The slave girl was probably a teenager. So we've got young people, old people, male, female. We've got a wealthy businesswoman, the spectrum between a wealthy businesswoman and a poverty-stricken slave, and then a jailer who probably falls somewhere in between. So we've got the socioeconomic spectrum here. We also have ethnic diversity here. So the jailer, he's a Roman. The slave girl, she's a Greek. Lydia, she's from Asia Minor. So we've got ethnic diversity. We've got economic diversity. We've got gender diversity. This always happens in a missional church. This is what it means to say that a church should be multicultural. It needs to be multicultural in each of these three dimensions. Now, in this church, we probably have some diversity with our economic states. We certainly have the gender spectrum. Probably don't have as much when it comes to ethnic diversity. This is one of the dimensions that we need to find ways to explore as a church, because the missional church is always multicultural in these ways. So there's a study that there are a couple of guys. One of the guys is a guy I kind of know. He teaches at Notre Dame. Is a guy named Chris Smith, and he's written a book. He wrote a book with another guy, Mike Emerson, who. The book is called Divided by Faith. And it's an interesting, these guys are both Christians, but they look at the history of basically evangelical Christianity, specifically in America. And what they found is that when it comes to bringing diverse cultures together, evangelical Christianity has got a pretty bad track record. Here's what they say. The results of their study were pretty discouraging. They conclude this: despite devoting considerable time and energy to solving the problem of cultural division, white evangelicalism likely does more to perpetuate the divided society than to reduce it. Now, some of these guys got together and they wrote a companion book called United by Faith, where they try to sketch out a little bit about what the problem is, but how the church specifically can be part of the solution. And one of the things that they point out is that it's not enough to just have different cultures sitting in the same room. Now, that's what they call mere coexistence. We're in the same room, but our social networks, they don't overlap. We don't hang out with each other outside of the church. We're not friends with people outside these cultures. The way they put it, they say, although physical integration, having different cultures in the same room, is notable, it's not enough if members do not move beyond coexistence to real integration. So this is what we need. If you want to be a missional church, you've got to be multicultural. But in order to really be multicultural, you've got to have this deep integration. And how do you get it? And I think the text suggests two or three things. Being a preacher, I'm going to split it into three things. The missional church engages the cultural margins and crosses the cultural boundaries, and through prayer-filled, Jesus-fueled neighboring, creates a new culture, not just a conglomeration. All right, now, so what do we need? We need prayer-filled, Jesus-fueled neighboring. The result is we'll get this new kind of culture. So let's think for just a few minutes about each of these. First of all, being prayer-filled. Now, I know that most people are going to be tempted here at this point, or maybe you've been tempted for a while, to tune out. Prayer, it's hard to talk about prayer in a way that doesn't sound like everything you've heard for years in the church. Don't tune out. In the preparation of this, this was the stuff that was most exciting to me, and hopefully some of it will be at least a little new to you. Think about why prayer is so hard for most. I mean, certainly I can use the first person plural, us. But why is it hard for me? Why is it hard for... one of the reasons that I think that it's hard, and Luke, the guy who wrote both Luke and Acts, helped me to understand this a lot more. One of the reasons that I think prayer is so hard for us is we think of it as a devotional exercise, a spiritual discipline. And, you know, of course, it's not false to say that it's those things. But in Luke's mind, prayer was way more than that. So there's one really common word, the most common word in the New Testament for prayer. It shows up over 80 times in the New Testament. Almost half of those times show up in Luke's two books, Luke and Acts. Almost half of the times. Luke was focused on prayer in a way that no one else really was. In fact, Luke gives us a much more detailed picture of Jesus' own prayer life than anyone of the other gospel writers does. He includes seven little vignettes that give us a picture of Jesus' prayer life that none of the other gospel writers do. Prayer was special for Luke, but special in what way? Why was it special? Well, think about it like this. So there's a missionary to Korea, a guy named Harvey Kahn, one of my heroes, and I'm trying to unpack a little bit, introduce you guys to some of my missionary heroes. Harvey Kahn was a missionary to Korea, and he was also a professor out east. And he once said, Jesus entered into the new age of prayer, and we enter with him and after him. Now, Kahn, when he wrote this, what Harvey was trying to get at was, a lot of us, we think, Jesus prayed, so I should pray. And he is saying, I think if we have a different way of thinking, I mean, that might motivate us to pray for a little bit. But my guess is that's the kind of commitment to prayer, says Kahn, that will fade really quickly. If instead we're committed to this idea that Jesus entered into the new age of prayer, and we come with him and after him, that'll give us a better motivation. What did he mean? He meant something like this. Think about this. Remember Genesis 8, Old Testament. Noah goes into the water, and when he comes out of the water, there's a sign that comes to him that shows that something new is going to happen. The dove. The dove comes back to show him that now we're entering this new stage of God's redemptive plan. What happens in Luke chapter 3 of Luke? Jesus, much like Noah, goes into the water. And when he comes out, a sign comes of this new thing that's going to happen. And what is it? It's a dove. But it's not just that Luke comes out and a dove shows up, repeating this idea from Noah. Jesus is praying. Luke is the only gospel writer that emphasizes this. Jesus was praying when this happened. Or think about this, the Old Testament. God's people, the people of Israel, were 12 tribes. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus goes up to a mountain and he starts to reconstitute the people of Israel around himself. And so he comes down and he appoints 12 apostles. But when he does that, he spends all night in prayer. What's the greatest act of salvation in the Old Testament? The Exodus. Luke 9, 31, Jesus, again, goes up onto a mountainside to talk about his Exodus, the final Exodus. It's the same word. His Exodus, the final Exodus. He's talking about this with Moses, with Elijah. And, once again, Jesus goes up to the mountain to pray. So, what's happening here? What's going on in Luke's mind? What's going on for the disciples? The whole history of salvation for the people of Israel is being rewritten through Jesus. Everything sad is coming untrue, and these disciples are seeing it happen right before their eyes. They can't take it anymore. And so, although these disciples never once ask Jesus to teach them how to preach, they beg him in chapter 11 to teach them how to pray. The whole story of Israel is being rewritten around Jesus, and it happens through Jesus' prayer life. And they want in. And so what does Jesus do? He gives them a prayer. And what's at the heart of this prayer? God's kingdom. It's a kingdom where God's name is hallowed, where his will is obeyed, where our daily bread is secured, where forgiveness is offered, where forgiveness is received, where temptation is overcome, where evil is finally and fully and powerfully and gloriously defeated forever. This is the prayer that Jesus offers to his disciples. And now it makes a little more sense when we read the book of Acts. These disciples entered the gate that Jesus entered, this new way of this new salvation, this new kingdom building. We see it in Acts chapter 1 when they're replacing when they're finding a replacement for Judas, they're praying. When they start the diaconal ministry, they're praying. When they send out missionaries, they're praying. When they appoint elders, they're praying. And then when we get to Philippi, they're praying, they're praying, they're praying. These men are addicted to prayer. They can't help it because prayer isn't just a pietistic commitment. It's not just a spiritual discipline. It's not just a devotional exercise to which we should be committed. Because of what Jesus set into motion, our prayer lives put us with Jesus at the heart of God's story of redemption as we wait for the glorious consummation of the kingdom. The kingdom has come, and it is still to come. And so, Luke 21:36, we watch and we pray. That's the kind of commitment to prayer that we need. We need to join Jesus at the heart of God's story of redemption and pray for the coming consummation of the kingdom. Now, their ministry, though, it's not just, it's prayer-filled. It's not just prayer-filled, it's Jesus-fueled. Now, we can be brief, but we've got three little, I call them gospel encounters. Lydia gets Jesus as prophet. Jesus is the teacher. That's what brings the gospel home to us, to her. The slave girl does not get or see Jesus, the prophet, the teacher. She sees Jesus, the victor. Jesus, the champion over the powers of evil. The jailer gets neither of those things. He instead gets a straight, not even subtle picture of Jesus, our substitute. And you can almost hear what Paul would have said. Here's the jailer about to throw himself on the sword. Can you imagine what Paul would have said? You don't have to throw yourself on the sword because someone else fell on the sword for you. Jesus took the spear. Jesus took the nails so that you don't have to. And when you see him, when you believe in him, when you believe that, then you'll be saved. You and your household. Each of these encounters show us part of Jesus, but it takes a whole church to get the whole of Jesus, to get total Jesus, to get total Christ, as Augustine, the old African pastor, used to say. We need total Christ. That's the only way that we're going to have the fuel to do this kind of ministry. And this really is what we see Paul, Silas, Luke, Timothy, what we see them doing here in Philippi. This is neighboring. This is what it is to be a neighbor. Remember, it was only Luke in Luke chapter 10 who helped us to understand that second great commandment, that we're to love our neighbors as ourselves. Luke gives us the story. You guys will probably remember it, the Good Samaritan. And what's the point of the Good Samaritan? What's the moral of that story? It's a rich story, but it's not enough. One of the things that it's certainly trying to drive home is it's not enough to be a passive neighbor. And that's what almost all of us are. We sit passively when people come into our life circles. Then we interact with and engage with them. The story of the Good Samaritan shows us that that's not what it is to be a loving neighbor. That's not what it is to love your neighbor. That's not what it is to be a gospel neighbor. Gospel neighbors, people who love their neighbors, they actively cross cultural borders and aggressively, at great risk to themselves, commit themselves unconditionally to meeting the needs of other people and to bringing them to full flourishing. That's what gospel neighbors do. Can we really settle for anything less? Well, we do. Now, if we become a church that's committed to being prayer-filled, Jesus-fueled neighbors, then we're actually going to be an integrated, multicultural church. A church where, as Paul says in Galatians 3:28, the normal cultural divides of race, class, and gender fade. What does Paul say in Galatians 3? There's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female. Why? For you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's the kind of unity that we started this sermon talking about. That's the kind of unity that set fire to Paul's imagination. And now as we close and come to the table, let's ask that God would set fire to our hearts and our imaginations once more and make us this kind of integrated, multicultural church through the gospel. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for your church. When we look at places like Philippi, it is easy to see why Paul thought that through the church, your manifold wisdom would be made known to the whole world. Make us that kind of church. Send your Spirit to us. Convict us of sin. Convict us of pride. Convict us of our limited vision. And give us a much broader, much deeper vision, a much deeper commitment to being good neighbors who are relentlessly and courageously committed to actively crossing cultural boundaries, reaching those on the cultural margins, and bringing them into the center. Because that's what Jesus did for us. There's no price he was unwilling to pay. Now drive those truths home to us as we come to the table. Remind us of what it cost Jesus, of the barriers that he crossed to make us one. And then make it not just intellectually real, but effectively real to us that we're one body in Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. We ask it for Jesus' sake. We ask it through Jesus' Spirit. Amen.